Okay. The tomb is empty, so what? That was the question that was asked on Facebook, or the answer I got on Facebook to a question on a Christian chat room that we were having a discussion on. And I started talking about Easter, and I said, hey, what about the empty tomb? And they said, the tomb is empty, so what? I mean, that doesn't prove or disprove anything. So today's sermon, you guys are going to have to sit through because somebody argued with me on Facebook. Wasn't anybody in here, so don't have to look around at each other. But we read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. That was what our call to worship was. I'm going to read out of Mark 16 and verses 1 through 7. Mark 16, verses 1 through 7. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll the stone away from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So, good morning, First Baptist Church. How are we doing today? I see we're missing a few folks, and that stomach bug's probably still going around with a few people. So, I had to suffer through it this week, so it looks like I'm not the only one. So, let's say a prayer for not only Darlene Allgaier, who had knee surgery this week, but anybody else from our church who's hurting, and open up our worship with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity, for the health that we have in order to come into this building, to fellowship together, to love one another, to be part of your family, and Lord, of course, to worship you. And Lord, as we go through the worship service today, we ask that you take all the distractions away from our minds, those which would keep us from focusing on the message that you have for us. And Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. So it was dark when they headed out early on that Sunday morning, those three women, two Marys and Salome. And their job was to get dressed, to grab the spices, and walk down a dirt road that led out of the city down to where the tombs were at. And as they journeyed down the road, and as the sun began to rise, and the path was lined with many dark shadows, but no shadow, I don't think, or any darkness could compare with the darkness that seems to be hovering over them at the time, consuming their souls, ripping through their minds like the violent hurricane force winds. You see, they had all been there when Jesus was crucified. They'd been there from the beginning. They had been there when Jesus rode in on the colt before thousands of people shouting praises, hosannas to who Jesus was. And what an incredible moment that was. So we go from this incredible high, but unfortunately, both their minds and the events of the last week didn't stop there, did they? See, try as they might, I assume that they couldn't stop those other thoughts, those terrible scenes from playing out again and again in their minds. They saw Jesus tied to a post and a Roman scourge just ripping his back to pieces. Pieces of pottery and glass and bones that were tied to the end of the whip that were just cutting into his back. And these images would rip through their minds and the tears would begin to flow again. They had seen it all. They had seen Jesus, their teacher, their friend, their Lord, and they had witnessed everything that Jesus went through. And these three women, the two Marys, Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, were there at the cross. They were the faithful ones. They were standing there. They saw Jesus hanging on that rough piece of wood. They saw his body struggle with and wince with pain every time he tried to take a breath. And it took 6 long hours for this process to take place. And they were there when Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthana," which basically means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That must have happened right around noon. Noon is when the sky went dark and they had to wonder what was happening. An earthquake shook the earth and all kinds of things happened. "Why have you forsaken me?" That meant that God had turned his back on Jesus because he was what? He was bearing our sins. Sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Think your sins are heavy. Try the sins of everybody, past, present, and future. That's a lot of weight to be carrying. And they saw his head fall when he cried, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They were there when Jesus died, took his last breath. And when he died, part of them died too. They were still alive physically, but all their hopes and their joys died on that cross with Jesus. Their Lord was dead, and their hope was gone. So what are they doing up so early on Sunday morning? I mean, yesterday was the Sabbath. It's like Monday, we sleep in, right? Unless you got to go to work. So what are they doing up so early on Sunday morning? Well, it was their job. It was the lady's job to go and prepare the body, formally prepare the body for burial. Why aren't they lying in bed wallowing in their misery? Because they had a job to do. Now, I understand the thing that drove them was their love and their devotion to Jesus. Somebody had to get that body ready for burial, and no one else had volunteered. You know, us guys, I mean, we're good at getting stuff done, but only after our wife pokes us like 15 times and reminds us, you know, that we need to do it. So Peter didn't, James didn't, neither did John. So it was up to those three faithful followers, the three women who had never left the side of Jesus, and it was up to them to do it, and so they did. The task they were going to perform was a somber task, a difficult task, probably one they had performed before, probably one that they had been first introduced to when they had to do it for a family member. And they had been brought in as maybe a young girl or a teenager. And as their parents and other women performed it, they watched and learned. So they knew how to do it because that was their job. They would be the ones who would wipe the blood from Jesus' brow, from the legs, from the sides. They would be the ones to clean the blood from the body of Jesus. They would be the ones to remove the blood that had matted in his beard. They would be the ones, the last ones to touch his face, and they would be the ones to close his eyes. And as they were nearing the tomb, suddenly there was a problem. Something they hadn't thought of until now. And it entered their minds, and they said to each other, "Well, who's going to roll away the stone?" You see, we think of a stone, we think of a boulder, but it wasn't. It was about 6 inches thick, 6 to 8 inches thick, about 5 to 6 feet around, and it rolled in a track, kind of like your sliding doors do on your closets, right? It rolled in a track, all right? So once the stone was rolled into place, a little stone wedge was put into place, and then it would be sealed. Now, the women are standing there. They look up, and they see that the stone had been rolled away already. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side of where Jesus was buried. The right side had been where his head would have been at. And the women were shocked, but the angel said in Mark 16:5-7, "Don't be afraid." So angels always have to say that to us humans, right? Don't be afraid. Don't be so scared, all right? You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Well, how do you know that? Well, you're in his tomb, you know? If you're in here, you probably should be looking for him, right? He isn't here. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. See? This is where you guys put him down on Friday. And now he's gone. Now go and tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter always gets me. The disciples and Peter. That Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there just as he told you before he died. Mark 16:3-7. Question. Have you ever wondered why and for who the stone was rolled away? Why was the stone rolled away? Was it rolled away for Jesus? No, he was already gone. And besides, the risen Son of God really didn't need anybody to move a stone for him, right? How did he get into the upper room? He just kind of showed up, right? He could walk through walls. He could probably do whatever he wanted to do. So he didn't need the stone rolled away, right? So why and who for was the stone rolled away? Well, the who would be it was rolled away for the women so they could get in there and see, and for us. And the why is so that we would know that the tomb was and still is empty. If you go to Muhammad's tomb in the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is at, you can still see the body of Muhammad. Okay? He died, he was buried, and guess what? He's still there. All other religions, those people died and they're still buried. But not Jesus. Jesus isn't buried anymore. Today is 3 weeks before Easter 2024. And I apologize the fact that I'm not going to be here for the next 2 weeks. You're going to get a couple of other pastors. Tom Scrivens will come in on Palm Sunday and the other guy will be in here next week. Mentzer, Josh Mentzer. You've heard them both preach before. But welcome to First Baptist. If you've never been here before, welcome to First Baptist Church. We do things a little different around here. And as you have heard, the title for our sermon is this morning, Okay, the tomb is empty, so what? That's what I got. What's the big deal? Why? What's all the hype about? Well, for 2,000 years, there's been this crazy, unending fuss over an empty tomb. And listen, there's no denying there really has been a fuss, right? I mean, think about it. 2,000 years ago and later, we were still talking about the empty tomb. It's been over 2,000 years and we're still talking about the empty tomb. Billions of people will be celebrating with us at the end of the month on the 28th. About the empty tomb. But I'm setting you up and trying to get your heart in the right place. And sure, the world can try to cover up everything they can't explain. They don't want to, we have an answer for it. And they're like, no, that doesn't work. All right? The world could try to cover it up with its peeps, with its chocolate bunnies, and with looking for Easter eggs. All right? And I'm not sure how that stuff got started, but I'm not against it. Listen, if you want to let your kids go eat lots of candy, make them run around until they bang into walls and stuff, you go right ahead. All right? But when the bunnies are eaten and the peeps are consumed and the eggs are found, everyone still knows that Easter is about the empty tomb. And if you think about it, even some of those bunnies are proclaiming the message. Because most of those bunnies are what? Hollow. They're empty too, right? It's not like when we were kids. If you got a little age on you, you know what I'm talking about, right? When you got a chocolate bunny, it was solid. It was like 2.5 pounds of solid chocolate. Talk about a diabetic coma going on right there, right? Yeah. Today, they're just hollow. They're just hollow. So the tomb is empty, so what? Well, for the next few minutes, I want to talk about the so what of Easter and the empty tomb and what that meant 2,000 years ago and what I think it still means today. Those of us who are in this room today, this sermon is built around three simple statements that change absolutely everything. One, Jesus is alive. Can I get an amen?
Amen. All right, Jesus is alive. Don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Mark 16:7. Angel's like, hey, I was sitting right here. I watched him go, look, his body's not here. He's alive. He's risen from the dead, and he's going to meet you in Galilee. Jesus isn't here. The tomb is empty. Why? Because he's alive. It's unthinkable. It's impossible. It's unfathomable. It's unprecedented. Or like that little dude from The Princess Bride, it's inconceivable. I like that when Andre the Giant says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Like all who preceded him, Jesus lived and then he died. But unlike all who preceded him, Jesus rose from the dead. That single act changed and will be changing history until Christ comes back again. And then he's going to say, see, I told you I was right. And listen, he's alive because it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. I mean, if he could raise other people from the dead, why couldn't he raise himself? God was satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross and raised him from the dead. Now that is exactly what Peter said in Acts 2 when he preached the gospel for the first time. Do you remember? Acts 2:23-24. I don't even know if I got that one marked in my Bible. All right. I got it. All right. Just making sure this mic still works. I don't know how long this battery is going to last. Acts 2:23-24. And him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, have you taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Understand, the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation. It's one of the things we all have to believe in. We see this in Matthew chapter 27. And it's been attacked. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christianity. And since the resurrection, it's essential that it's been attacked from the beginning by Christ's enemies. Why? They want to keep attacking the resurrection and the empty tomb. Why? Because it's pivotal. It's important. All right? It's not a so what, the tomb is empty. It's outstanding. The tomb is empty. Right? For us, for them, it's like something they just keep trying to cover up. We see this in Matthew chapter 27. The religious leaders start freaking out and getting nervous about Jesus' death. Now, why would they get nervous about Jesus' death? Well, some of them were paying attention. Now, understand, the last thing these guys wanted was an empty tomb. That's why when they went to Pilate on Friday or Saturday, they said, hey, when this Jesus, the great deceiver, was alive, he said that he would rise from the dead in 3 days. Apparently, they had listened to a few of Jesus' podcasts and were taking some notes. So we need to make sure that his disciples don't sneak in, steal the body, and our victory over them, and continue their lie of Jesus' race in the dead. So the governor, Pontius Pilate, he must make sure the tomb is secure. And Pilate did just that. He sent several of his best soldiers to guard and put his seal on the tomb. A seal that if crossed or broken or tampered with meant death. You broke that seal, you died. Period. No ifs, no ands, no buts. You broke the seal without his permission, you died. That's how strict they were about it. And that's why the guards were terrified. The ones who had witnessed the violent earthquake that broke the seal and rolled back the stone from the tomb. The ones who saw the angel of the Lord who appeared was like lightning standing by it. experiences that made seasoned soldiers. Now, I was a soldier, 22 years, all right? There's very few things that I'm afraid of, all right? But if a bunch of angels appeared right in front of me, and I was an unbeliever, and I didn't know, I mean, look what happened to believers. Everybody in the Bible, when they encounter an angel, what happens to them? They either fall on their knees and start worshiping, or they fall down like they're dead. Well, the guards were so afraid, in Matthew 28:4, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Wow. I guess they're not so different from us. They're human. That's why when these guards told the religious leaders, the ones who had killed Jesus, what had happened, they quickly spun a lie to attempt to explain what they feared most, an empty tomb. Now, why was an empty tomb such a big deal? You must say, well, Jesus' disciples came during the night. That's what you have to say. Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in any trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe. They said and were told to say, their story spread widely among the Jews, and it is still held till today. Still held to today. They don't argue the fact that Jesus was a man and that Jesus was alive and that he taught and he performed many miracles and the fact that he was crucified. The only part in the story they got wrong was what? The resurrection. All right? The empty tomb. That's what's important. But understand, the attacks still come today. They still continue. But if the burden of proof rests not on the believer, but on the unbeliever to explain the empty tomb. Many theories have been proposed over the years as to why the tomb is empty, all of which are weak and far-fetched. And each one requires that the disciples be part of that cover-up. Oh, there was a secret antechamber which the disciples hid in. And that, or a secret tunnel that they could get into from another way. Chuck Colson. Everybody knows who Chuck Colson is, right? Former counsel of the president, Nixon, convicted conspirator in the Watergate scandal, writes that the Watergate cover-up convinced him that Jesus rose from the dead. You say, well, what do you mean that the Watergate cover-up proved to him that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, there were only 8 or 10 people of the inner circle around the president who really knew what was going on. The Nixon administration. And all we had to do was stonewall for a couple of months, and the Watergate scandal would have passed right over top of us. We had all the power and the prestige of the president at our fingertips, and if the truth broke, we would be embarrassed and perhaps sentenced to prison. There was no grave danger. Our lives were not threatened, but we could not hold that conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. Imagine that. 10 people couldn't hold a little secret together for 2 weeks. As soon as somebody got threatened with time in jail, they were lined up at the door trying to get a deal. All right? They caved in and stood in line at the prosecutor's office to escape jail. Colson concludes and says this, I know that the disciples could not perpetuate a lie like the resurrection because it was just not in their reputations that were at stake. Their lives were in danger. They had no clout. They had nothing to gain by the lie. Yet every one of them stood fast in the conviction that Jesus is alive. Take it from one who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrection of Christ could have caused those men to maintain everything to their dying whispers. As they each did, they all died, except for John. Jesus is alive, and he is Lord. Amen? Now, brothers and sisters, when people consider the evidence, the Christian church, whose origins can be traced the whole back to the time of his death, the eyewitness testimonies of the disciples and 500 plus other people, all right, people who looked into it, like Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, he wasn't there. But he went and talked to everybody who was there, or at least the ones that were still alive and got their stories. The inability of anyone in the first century to produce the body of Jesus, If Rome really wanted to stop this whole Jesus rose from the dead thing, all they had to do was what? Produce a body. Give me a body. All they needed to do was produce a body to shut them up, and they couldn't do it. That all that whole time revolves around this man Jesus. The testimony of non-Christian writers in the first century, the billions of changed lives in the years since then, the empty tomb. There is no other conclusion that any individual in the pursuit of truth can make other than Christ is alive and he rose from the dead. Now, I wish I was going to be here for the next 2 weeks to get you primed, to get you pumped up, and get you ready for Easter. All right? So I got this Sunday and Easter. So I hope Tom and Josh, sorry, that name just... Pew. I say unequivocally the evidence for the resurrection is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Sir Lionel Lukku quoted in The Case for Christ. I said, well, I don't know who Lionel Lukku is. Glad I didn't have that name growing up. I could see a few jokes getting told. Yeah, I could see a few jokes being told about why it's Sir Lionel, you know. Second point here. Jesus is who he said he was, right? Nothing that there's anything wrong with Lionel. All right, Lionel's a great name. It's good for trains. It's good for him. Well, yeah, that's about it, though. We'll draw the line right there. All right, Jesus is who he said he was, right? That's point number two. Now understand, throughout his ministry, Jesus said that this was going to happen, okay? That what happened on the first Easter weekend, the betrayal, the arrest, the denials, the crucifixion, the death, and his resurrection were going to happen. He told his disciples multiple times and other people, including the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, to their faces. You're like, wait a minute, he did what? When Jesus came in Jerusalem to begin his ministry, remember when we did the series on Matthew? We started with Jesus coming in, flipping over all the tables. After turning over all the tables and driving out the money changers out of the temple, what did he say? He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. John 2:19. He said in Matthew 12:40 to some of the religious leaders who challenged him after he cast a demon out of this guy, as Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, that sounds pretty convincing to me, but there's more. And Jesus said to his guys as he prepared to go to Jerusalem for the last time, and they actually said to themselves, okay, we're going to go with him and we're going to what? We're going to die with him. Matthew 16:21, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. What part of that didn't they understand? Why didn't they get it? Check it out. These words from the pen of Paul to the church at Rome. He was declared to be God's son with great power because God rose him from the dead. Romans 1:1-4. Look at me for a second, church. Jesus' resurrection is meant to remove any doubt whatsoever to whom Jesus is. Okay? That's what the resurrection did. I'm not one of those guys. I'm different. And the proof is, I got raised from the dead. And nobody else did. Now understand that Jesus that we love, that we follow, that we serve, that we sing and worship to here on Sunday, the Jesus we gather in this place to worship this morning is not just a prophet, not just a great teacher or a really nice guy. Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? He is the creator of everything that we see. He's holy, He's mighty, He's all-powerful, and He's all-knowing. He's always been and He always will be. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is before all things, over all things, and He holds all things together. Now that is the statement that I like best of all. Do you know why? Because when my life's falling apart, guess who can hold it together? Jesus. And listen, if Jesus holds all things together, it means He can hold us and put our lives back together again too, because He made us. What does the empty tomb mean? First Baptist, if the tomb is empty, then Jesus is alive. Amen? So when people say, well, who cares? The tomb's empty. So what? Well, it means Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, He came back from the dead. God raised Him from the dead, then makes Him Christ. That's the big deal. That's why people have been trying to knock it down, to tell stories about it, to put myth and circumstance around it. So what? The tomb is empty. Well, I'll tell you so what. So what? Jesus is alive. So what? I'm going to Easter services. What about you? He's alive. Then Jesus is. And Jesus was who He said He was. That's what's important. And if He is who He said He is, if Jesus is God, then Jesus did what He said He did. Jesus did what He said He did. He paid our debt. That's important. Now understand, all of us, every man, woman who has ever lived is owed a debt that they could not pay. Amen? Scripture teaches us that all of us fall short of living the way God wants us to live. Going right through Romans here, people. And the penalty for this sin is what? Death. All right? 3:23, 6:23, we're getting there. And to make matters worse, there was nothing we could do to fix it. Right? The debt was just too high, and that was the bad news. All right? The bad news is the debt was too high. The good news is that Jesus hung on the cross to pay your debt and mine. You mean, wait a minute, hold on a second. I wasn't even born yet. How could Jesus have died for me? He died for everybody's sins, past, present, and future. That includes you. And the people who haven't been born yet. Now understand, there was a moment on that Friday. A moment when Christ pushed up on those nails to take a breath and spoke the words all mankind has needed to hear. It is finished. Now, people say, okay, it's finished. What's finished? Well, that's not exactly what those words mean. And brothers and sisters, it was not a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory. You see, that phrase is actually one word in the Greek, and it means paid in full. What was paid in full? Our debt. What we owed. What people who haven't been born yet are going to owe. The cross, His sacrifice, was enough. Enough for everybody. When you were dead in your sins and the incircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, and He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code, nailed it to the cross. With its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. God, I love that part. I love that part. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Church, that's Colossians 2:13-15, by the way. Third point. I'm going to wrap this up and we're going to have communion. Jesus did what He said He did. Jesus did what He said He did. He paid a debt that He did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. Easy way to remember it. Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. guaranteed our awesome forever. Amen? So when we stand before Christ, we're going to have a reason to celebrate, right? Because the person that we worship, the person that saved us, the person who went to the cross and paid our debt that we couldn't pay, is going to be standing right in front of us. In John's Gospel, we read about the time that Jesus raised a guy named Lazarus from the dead. But before he did, he had a conversation with one of the sisters. And this is what he said. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." And in verse 26 it says, "And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That's the same question that he asks every single one of us. There's a few questions that are really important in the New Testament. The first one is, who do you say that I am? That's an important one. When he sat down with his guys and said, who do the people say that I am? And then he says, okay, well, who do you say I am? That question is posed to every single person in this world. And how you answer that question determines where you're going to spend your eternity at. Okay? Peter got it right. 1 out of 100 times, Peter nailed it right on the head. Big 22-ounce framing hammer, pow, right on the nail. Jesus conquered the grave because he defeated death, and we have this promise of eternal life. Now, I understand, for those of us who follow Christ, and those who follow Christ's death is not the end. It's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of something new. All right? It's like one chapter ends and a new one begins. Well, I was working as a hospice chaplain. I was asked to read this at a funeral of a young man and husband, a father of three. He had three girls. I think they were 8, 10, and 13. And he was only 34 years old, and he had terminal cancer. And he was going to leave a wife and three little girls behind. And he wanted me to read this. He wrote it before he died. When I first met him, he was about 250 pounds, 6'4" and a half. He was a little bit bigger than I was. And when I finally saw him right before he wrote this, he was 118 pounds. 6'4", 118 pounds. And this is what he wrote. "I'm just looking at myself in the mirror, and I can tell by my downward spiral has begun. I'm at my all-time low of 118 pounds. I have an awkward time shaving my face because it's pure bone, and I feel like I'm having to shave every bony contour my face has. My yellow eyes constantly remind me of jaundice is setting back in. That pretty much means things are going to eventually start shutting down. There's nothing out there that makes sense for me to do to treat this that we haven't already looked at." And so he says, there really is no hope left. When he meant no hope left, he was talking about for treatment. "There really is nothing for us to try that we haven't already tried, so there's nothing for us to do that we haven't already done." And then he goes on to write, "The truth is my desired outcome from this situation is so very awesome. The encouragement that I have that my eternal life will be in heaven and that I will be cancer-free soon puts a smile on my face." This is a guy dying of cancer, writing his kind of last letter to his kids kind of thing. And he says that I will be cancer-free soon puts a smile on my face. I am very motivated about what the future has to offer me. And yes, there is a lot of reasons to be excited. And here are his last words. "Thanks for all your support, and I very much hope to share my thoughts going forward. God is good." 5 exclamation points. And listen, I'm just telling you that a dying 34-year-old father of three doesn't say that without Jesus, he would have no hope. He says, with Jesus, I have hope. But death was not the end. Not the end for him. Wasn't the end for Jesus. It was a new beginning. It was a new life for him. He's like, soon I'll be cancer free. And he was smiling. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Well, I didn't like the way I looked it up in the Phillips paraphrase. How about this? Death, who's afraid of you now? That's basically what it's saying. If I'm a Christian, am I afraid of death? No, just like Paul wasn't. Death, who's afraid of you now? Nobody. I love it. Paul's mocking death because death has been defeated. You see, ultimately it was not Jesus who died on that Friday, but death, sin and the grave, making a way for us to have new life in heaven. At the end of Revelation chapter 21, we come to this description where John says, here's what it's going to be like one day. And John says, on that day, I am making everything new. Imagine everything in your life being brand new. The old is gone. It's all new. Gone with the hospital waiting rooms. Gone with the tear-stained divorce papers. Gone with the motionless ultrasounds. And gone with the foreclosure notices. Gone with the wheelchairs. And gone with the loneliness. And gone with the abuse. And gone with the cancer. It's gone, no more. He's going to put an end to it, and everything is going to be new. God's going to say, I've had enough. Yeah, one of those reasons why we celebrate Easter is because it reminds us of our guaranteed awesome forever. Our guaranteed awesome forever. But if we're honest, I think many of us would say, well, okay, that's good. That's pretty good, Pastor John. I like that one. That's good news. I'm excited that one day, if I put my trust in Jesus, that one day everything will be made brand new. But there will be this new life in heaven, and that's really good one day. But what about right now? What about now? No tears one day. Well, right now my heart's broken. No loneliness one day. That's fantastic, but right now I'd really like to be married, and I'd really like to have a family. No heartache, no suffering, no pain one day. That's really good, but let's be honest, I got a lot of pain right now. And it's not that you're not excited about one day, it's just that you could really use some good news right now. Imagine it this way. Imagine you get a cell phone call this week from an attorney. And he says that you have a long-lost relative who just won the $640 million jackpot in the lottery. And don't tell me some of you people didn't buy a ticket, all right? Because I did. I bought one. And this relative of yours has decided that he's going to give every one of his living relatives $1 million. And you're sitting there on the phone with this attorney. Just to get it out of the way so that he's not going to be hit up every day, every week, every month for more money from his relatives, he's decided he's going to give every one of them $1 million. And you're like, outstanding, right? And immediately you just breathe a sigh of relief that you find this peace and you think that, well, all my bills are going to be paid. My house is going to be paid off. I can get a car that doesn't get flats all the time. All right? You think about all the bills and everything. Then the attorney explains to you that the relative didn't take the lump sum. Instead, he took the annuity option. Which means after tax, they'd be getting like $20 million a year for the next 26 years. And as a result of that, every year he's going to give one of his relatives $1 million. And you, because you're somewhat of a distant relative, you'll be assigned to year 23. And so, I just want to let you know, you've been given a gift of $1 million that you're going to get in 23 years. Congratulations. I mean, you'd still be thrilled, right? I know I would be. I'd still be thrilled. But as you look over, all right, and you understand there's going to be no pressure down the road, but as you look over to hang up the phone or set your phone down on the desk, you see all the bills that need to be paid right now. And I'm just wondering if this is how we feel sometimes when we walk out of church or perhaps an Easter service or an evangelistic service and we hear all this good news. Well, this is good news. This is great. New life one day in heaven. But by the time we get to our car and get home, we're pretty overwhelmed with the right nows, aren't we? We got a lot of stuff on our plates. But understand, the message of Easter is not new one day, because one of the things that Jesus did was he unleashed newness of life. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people about this new life, Acts 5:20. So that the promise of Easter, the promise of the gospel, is not just new life one day, but also new life begins now. You are not who you were when you got saved. That our eternal life has already started to happen. It just changes how we live. It changes our perspective. It changes our passion. And it changes our purpose, right? I mean, what would you be doing right now if you weren't a Christian? I don't know. But I am a Christian, so I'm at church, worshiping with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't worry about what them out there are doing, except for the fact that if they're not in here, I drive by like 5 wineries on the way home. There's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine, okay? I'm not saying that. So when I drive by a winery on a Sunday and there's more cars in the parking lot at the winery than there is in our church, it bothers me a little bit, okay? We become Christians, it's a new life, but we still live in an old world. That's the part that sucks. It's not that our life isn't great. It's not that we don't have new life, but we live in a fallen world. A new life has already begun, but we still live in this junkyard of a world. And this week I was thinking, what is the one thing that the resurrection gives us that makes newness of life possible? And the answer I came up with, through the resurrection, we get new power. New power. And I talked to a few people, honestly, this week. I talked to a few folks, and I asked them some questions. After I had walked up to a few people and I said, "Hey, how are you doing today?" And they're like, "Oh, I'm fine." How many times do you get that answer? "Oh, I'm doing good." How many times do you think that answer is true? Honestly. I mean, that's just a polite sociology answer right there. "I'm good. Fine. How are you?" You'll find that most people would say, in not so many words, that they're tired. That they're exhausted, that they're worn out, that those are the words that most people would choose to describe their lives. "I don't have enough gas in my tank like I used to." And our economy reflects it if you just look at the hundreds and millions of dollars spent on energy drinks, right? I mean, we have Starbucks and Red Bull and 5-hour energy drinks, and we have the Monster and the Rockstar energy drinks. The list is long. And I don't have anything against those. Frankly, looks like there's a few of you that should have drank one before you came to church today. No, I'm just kidding. I don't mind them really, because, you know, Red Bull gives you wings, right? But if we're honest, we would say that we're just trying to get through, right? That's what we're doing. This life, this world, we're just trying to survive it, to get through it. To get to what's next. But we have work to do while we're down here. That's the part we have to remember. You know, we do what we can to get a little extra energy, to get a power up for the day. But what I know, and what you know, is that there's no formula. I know none of that they've come up with gives you the power to forgive the person who cheated you out of your childhood. There ain't no energy drink out there in the world that can help you do that. or out of your marriage, or cheated out of your innocence, or out of your dreams. They don't have a drink for that. There's no energy drink that gives you the power to stop drinking. There's no energy drink to help you stop using drugs. There's no energy drink to help you stop lusting or spending. There's no drink that gives you the power to just get through. To get through the divorce, or to get through the unemployment, or to get through the cancer. You haven't come up with one of them yet. No matter how hard those pharmacy companies work, they can't come up with a drink that does that yet, right? This world doesn't offer that kind of power, and we can't find it from within. But Paul says because of the resurrection, there is a new power. What Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in Him. It is the same power that brought Christ back from the dead. Do we have power? Yeah, we do. And those cables run right from Jesus to us. Direct power. In other words, my prayer is that you would know the power of the resurrection in your life right now. Not one day, but right now. Paul says, my prayer for you is not that you would just get through it, not that you would just cope with it, not that you would just deal with life, but that you would experience the power of the resurrection in your life now. That your new life would begin on the day that you die in the new world, which your new life would begin in this old world. Your death is not a period. Your death is a comma. A comma means that the sentence isn't over with yet. The story's not over with. The paragraph's not over with. There's something yet to come. But it's a comma. Your new life continues into your new world of heaven. And that's the new world would begin right now. I asked some of my Facebook friends to help me understand, to get a little better picture of what this looks like. So I said to them, would you finish this sentence for me? Through Christ, God has given me a new blank. And I said, fill it in. And here's some of the responses I got. God has given me a new outlook. I said, oh, that one's pretty good. Okay. Someone said perspective. Someone said family. We do. When we accept Christ, we get a new family. That's awesome. Okay? Because a lot of people don't have a whole lot of family. A hope. God has given me a new hope. God has given me a new future, a new strength. God has given me a new attitude, a new identity. God has given me a new heart. God has given me new joy. And God has given me a new start. I like a new perspective, a new way to live, and a new way to look at things. Because that's the resurrection. That's what happened. Everything changed on that day. Because Jesus died and rose again, the old can be left behind, that our sins can be forgiven, and we can start a new life. And I started thinking, how can I get this across to people? And I started thinking, all right, you know, it's an image. Something that you could take home with you. One catchphrase, one mental picture that I could give to you in your minds to help you meditate on this and think on this a little bit more, because we only have a few minutes together. And then I realized God has already come up with this picture. God did it. He already thought about this image. It's baptism. Baptism is an image of Jesus dying and being buried, going under the water, and then rising up out of the water to a new life. Going under the water is dying, and coming up is your new life starting all over again. So that in baptism, a person is saying to Jesus, Jesus, I'm dying to my old life. I'm going to leave it behind. People say, well, how do I know if somebody's salvation is really real? Well, that's part of it right there. I'm dying to my old life, and I'm burying my old self, And by your power, I am rising to walk in a whole new life and in a whole new way, right? Baptism. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Because Jesus died, and because we have been baptized. Baptism doesn't give you anything but a picture in your mind to carry with you for the rest of your days that Jesus died and then he rose again. And you get to kind of experience that. And there was a little meme going around on, I don't know if some of you got it or not, but it was about a baptism and a pastor standing in the water, right? He's got his little baptism t-shirt on and stuff, and he says, and we're going to baptize today, and all of a sudden this kid comes flying off the thing and does a cannonball right into the middle of the baptismal pool, and he stands up and he goes, yes, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, we ought to all have that kind of attitude when it comes to getting baptized. You know, that kid couldn't wait. That was a double gainer with a full twist, and he landed right in the middle of the baptismal pool. I was thinking, that kid's got, I mean, he's only about 8, so, I mean, you got to think about it. For we were died, and we were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. So every time someone's baptized from now on, this is a celebration of Easter. Jesus getting put in the ground, and on that Sunday morning, or the first day of the week, he rose from the dead, and our lives started all new. We're going to have prayer. After prayer, we're going to have communion. And after communion, we're going to pray again. And then John's going to come up here and sing a song. All right? Lord, today as we covered this topic of the resurrection and the empty tomb, and it's not about so what. It's about everything. It's about new life. And Lord, I know it's hard sometimes when we're carrying around the cares and the weights of this world that are the bills and the duties and responsibilities we have. But Lord, help us to keep one eye on heaven, one eye on the finish line, so that as we are running this race down here, we will always have one eye on you. And Lord, help us to do our duty down here. Help us to finish this race. Help us to run this race with gusto, to do it with flair, to have a little style. As we tell people about Christ, as we go to a hurting world, as we become a lighthouse to the people that live around us. So Lord, as we go out into the world from today on, help us remember that baptism, that dying to self and raising up to a new life, it's all about finishing the race and seeing you face to face. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so our deacons are passing out, elders, deacons. Remember we're going to be having a collection for the Deacons Fund after service today. Somebody will be standing by one of the doors to hopefully you'll be able to contribute to that. Out of 1 Corinthians, saying, Pastor John, you've talked enough about Jesus' blood and everything that happened on that day. I think you went graphic enough, so I'm not really going to do a communion thing here. So I'm going to just read what Paul told the Corinthian church. He says, I'll start in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. For first all, when you came together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and that I believe it in part. So there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place,
it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and the other one's drunk. What? Do you have houses? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Are you to despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord, which I delivered to you at the same time, that Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
He's saying, listen, you guys have been doing it all wrong. Every single one of you. You haven't been doing it with the right attitude. You haven't been doing it with the right heart. And you haven't been doing it in the right way. He says, listen up. This is how you're going to do it from now on. For Jesus, our example, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember that Jesus' body was not in the tomb. He's raised from the dead. Just remember what he did for us. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Christ's blood shed for us for new life. Amen? For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's a quick question. How can the Lord return if he never left? Pretty simple question, right? If Jesus is still buried in a tomb somewhere, how can he come back? Important question to answer. Let's pray. John, we're going to... Okay. Lord, we thank you that we come together as a church family, that we can worship together, we can have fellowship together, that we can sing songs of praise to your name, knowing that you can hear us because you're alive in heaven and you're waiting for us, that you've sent your Holy Spirit down here to live among us and in us and through us so that we can change the world around us. Not that we are changing the world, but you are changing the world through us. Lord, from now until Easter, give us the courage, give us the duty and the responsibility of inviting at least 3 people to this church service that we're having so that we can show them that the cross was not in vain, that the tomb is empty, and that Jesus rose from the dead. So Lord, give us the help that we need. Give us the strength that we need and the courage to invite people so that we may, as much as possible, make hell empty and heaven full. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh God, how I
36, an oracle within my heart concerning transgressions of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flattered himself in his own eyes. And when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wicked and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed, and he sets himself on a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your memory, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains, and your judgments are great and deep. O Lord, you preserve the man and the beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings, and they abundantly satisfied with your fullness of your house, and you give them drink, and from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see the light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Lord, thank you. We ask that you put a hedge of protection around us and keep us safe as we go from this place. We ask a special prayer for all those who are hurting and sick, that are from our family, that are not with us today.
And Lord, we pray for all those situations around the world which we can do nothing but pray and to put into your hands. And as things of this world seem to be getting worse, help us to keep our eyes on the finish line and on heaven. And Lord, we thank you for today and thank you for the many blessings that you give to us. And we thank you for the provisions and ask for your safety as we travel. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Go with God.